I have a group of slides here that will do two things. One, it might take the things of the prophets, especially Ezekiel, and give you a visual image of them. So often we have only our modern ideas, and therefore we don't understand what it might look like in the ancient times. Secondly, someone asked last time, it was you, about manuscripts, you see. And I said, well, I would bring some copies of some manuscripts. And so we'd look at some of the copies of the Dead Sea Scroll. Just come in, please. The first pictures are portraits, modern portraits, by a man by the name of Ro, of the ancient prophets. And here in this case, we have the prophet Elijah. He's pictured, you see, the prophets couldn't cut their hair. They had to have animal skins, nothing of human manufacture, cloth and all these things. Please come in. They also have to eat natural food and live in a natural way. Remember John the Baptist did that? And you've got that whole sort of thing. Well, this is Elijah, Mr. Rose's picture of Elijah. This comes from the National Geographic Everyday Life in Bible Times. And here you see also Elijah pictured by another artist, Mr. Herbert, confronting the king Ahab, who had taken Naboth's vineyard and killed Naboth because he wanted, that was his palace, he wanted to have a convenient consolidation of his property, even though it didn't belong to him. And the prophet came up to him and said what we call a doom oracle, hast thou killed Naboth? Hast thou taken possession of Naboth's vineyard? His sin? Thus saith the Lord, the messenger formula, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, that was the city square where they stoned him for blasphemy, that's where they'll lick your blood. And as for Jezebel, the old witch, his wife, the queen, there won't be enough left of her when the cannibal dogs get done eating her after Jehu ran her over with a chariot to bury her. That's a doom oracle. And these prophets often had such oracles. They confronted the kings. They usually didn't get anywhere, but they kept on. They kept on telling the people, there's going to be an avalanche. People said, no, nothing will ever happen to us. And finally the avalanche came, you see that? And even though each individual prophet ran into a stone wall, this is his colleague, Elisha, who's bald. Remember some little boys made fun of him? And they really got it from the lions because they made fun of him, and Naaman being healed in the waters of the Jordan. Now, of the writing prophets, that means those prophets whose writings have been preserved in what we call collections of books, really scrolls, this is the first Amos. He's the oldest one. And I like Mr. Rowe's portrait of him because you can see he is seeing the terrible destruction that's going to come upon the people because of their wickedness. And he is seeing the coming of Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king. The people, however, don't listen. They're just in the background. That's a very fine picture of what happened. Mr. Rowe used to be the cover artist of Time magazine. And he tells us in the introduction to this wonderful collection of portraits called In His Image. You'll find it in libraries like here and other places, Oxford University Press, that he himself, when he got this commission to have these Bible portraits, didn't know enough about the Bible. He was living in Austin, Texas, and he went to that church that had the best Bible program, and it was a Presbyterian church. And the pastor taught him this, and he certainly learned to know the prophets. Well, he's a great artist himself. This one is not by Mr. Rowe. This is by Michelangelo. And this is the famous one on the ceiling of the Pope's Chapel, the Sistine Chapel in Rome, picturing Isaiah. And I think he's really got it. Isaiah is what? A noble person. He went to PLU and learned to write. And he had gifted. And he has blue blood in his veins. He was related to the king's house, and he was secretary of state until they canned him. And but he always stood up not for his own rights but for the Lord and for the poor. It was a wonderful picture of a different sort of prophet. And here's my favorite portrait of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who now, when everything is being destroyed, goes around Jerusalem saying what? Put your neck underneath the yoke of the king of Babylon. Same thing Ezekiel is saying. It's very unpopular, his politics. And they didn't like it. In chapter 28, I talked about that last time, a prophet by the name of Hananiah came and took this yoke and did what? Jumped on it and said, thus the Lord has broken the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Thus saith the Lord. In 2 years, all the exiles are going to be back. Everything will be hunky-dory. And I'll break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Do you know what Jeremiah said? What you're all supposed to say when you get an oracle from a prophet. Amen. So be it. And he adds a fervent prayer, and he means it. I wish the Lord would bring back all the exiles from Babylon and the little teenage king, the legitimate king. But, and that's a big, in Hebrew is, but, he says, remember, Hananiah, you and I are prophets. And all the prophets that were before us, that were true prophets, prophesied doom, pestilence, salvation, a damnation, war. If there's a prophet of salvation, you don't know whether he's true or false. You have to wait till it comes. And then he had nothing more to say. Then after some time, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah went to the blacksmith and got an iron yoke to replace this. Went around Jerusalem saying, yes, you've broken the yoke of wood, but I'll put a yoke of iron around you. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come again. This time Jerusalem's not going to escape. And everything will be. So the same thing that Ezekiel is saying, this prophet has to say. Isn't it a marvelous portrait? It really gives us an idea. What did Babylon look like? The Germans excavated there. And this comes a picture from the staff man, a man by the name of Hunger, of the way it may have looked. This would be the Euphrates River here, a bridge across it, and then the outer walls, two walls, these are 80 feet tall. And they're so wide that Herodotus, who was there, said that two chariots could pass one another, going back and forth. And this would be the great big temple tower to the god Marduk, and this would be the temple of the god Marduk, the great city god of Babylon. And this was a tremendously big city. And when the Jews came here, and had to live in their little quarters of exile nearby, that was quite a thing to see. Now, we'll actually have in the session we have today reference to the type of things that you see on this gate. This is a ceremonial gate. It's called the Ishtar Gate, dedicated to their goddess of fertility, Ishtar. And you see all these creepy crawling things there? Those are all the gods and demons and constellations of the stars that they had all their myths about, their pagan deities. And in this case, you see the great procession street here. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar on a chariot with his honor guard going in. And over here, unfortunately, is the palace. And this is the palace where the little boy king was kept hostage for a while. And where they found in excavations some of the... Just come in, please. So that's a very interesting thing. And this from the National Geographic. They had everyday life in ancient times. And... they pictured the New Year's festival, where on the great New Year's festival, they took the idols and statues of the gods, Marduk and Nebo and Ishtar, and they had all their stories, their myths about this, and they brought them in great processions to the various temples and told stories about this. But you can see these things. By the way, Saddam Hussein built up replicas of all of this sort of stuff as tourist attractions. And I don't know what happened to them during the war, but they're outside of Damascus, or outside of Baghdad, I should say, on this site. It's about 60 miles away. from Baghdad. I've not been there. I'd like to see that sometime. Who knows whether you'll ever see it, and who knows whether it's been destroyed in the war. This is Mr. Rowe's portrait of our prophet Ezekiel. I don't know if you like it or not. He's kind of stern, isn't he? He pictures what we'll have next time, that'll be chapter 17, his politics, his riddle. He says, "Son of man, put forth a riddle to my people." He's kind of dark and so forth, and he doesn't, he's not as emotional as, for instance, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, we even have some of his, what shall we call it, his diary of his personal things. And his personal secretary tells us the whole story of Jeremiah. So we know more about Jeremiah than we know about any person in the Bible except Jesus, which is rather surprising. But here, Ezekiel, we don't know enough about him, but we know enough to get his message across. And here, I think it's kind of an interesting thing. He's a priest, you see that? He's a little different than the rest of the people. And we've got to give all these oracles. Well, here's the boogeyman himself, Nebuchadnezzar, pictured in the National Geographic, as with his army, coming down on that same campaign that would get down to Jerusalem. Here he's just passing Tyre. Now here's an interesting thing. We'll take it up in detail next time. By the way, tomorrow we don't have a session. Tomorrow is what? Text study. And so it'll be on Friday and then Saturday. You see, that we're 5 days a week. So we'll be studying, but please come to the text study too. I'll be here. I don't lead that. I'm not going to be preaching, but that is important. Anyway, we'll take this up, that Nebuchadnezzar was first given in the first oracle. We still have it in chapter 29 of Ezekiel, that this city Tyre, it's an island, would be given him. But he tried his utmost to take it, but he never did. Then you know what happened? The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and changed it and said, "Look, I wanted you to take Tyre, and you really worked very hard for it. And every laborer is worthy of his reward, and I'll give you a reward. And it's going to be Egypt, the bigger city or the bigger country than what we had before." This is surprising to many people that you would have. The Lord is free. Do you see that? And Ezekiel is free. Remember, that didn't the Lord change his mind, say, "You'd better eat that food cooked with unclean fuel," and then they changed it. And that shows that the Lord is not bound, as we sometimes want, with logic and so forth. The Lord is free, and he is entirely free, as we'll learn as we live our lives and as the history of the world goes on. This is also from the National Geographic. It shows the island of Tyre, which is a trading city, and down at the harbor, you can see all the things that they're trading, copper ingots here, and all kinds of grain here, and furniture, and slave girls, and this was a great place. And in chapter 27 of the book of Ezekiel, you have Tyre compared to a great ship that has all these things, different types of woods, so forth, from all kinds of traders all over the world. This is from the Reader's Digest book, called, in a wonderful book, Great People of the Bible and How They Lived. You'll find this in many libraries. And it shows you the Babylonian troops attacking Jerusalem in final destruction. We found actually helmets like this in the archaeologists there. So he came and it was destroyed. The pious people said, "No, this place will never be destroyed." And here is from the National Geographic a fine picture of Nebuchadnezzar's general on the scene, who is, first Jerusalem was given over to the plundering of the soldiers and the raping for a whole month. And then after they started, they hacked all the stuff in the temple and the palace and so forth, and they burned it. And they took the walls and kind of tore down the battlements. And this man gave, this is Jeremiah, picture of Jeremiah. Notice he has his skin on him, sign of his office, of the possibility of living at the king's expense for the rest of his life in Babylon. A bit like saying to Ralph Gericke, "Look, I'll give you a pension and you can live in luxury in Acapulco for the rest of your life." I don't know why I want to live there. And that Jeremiah said, "No. This is the Holy Land, and this is where God has given his promises, and he will fulfill all that is not fulfilled. And so he stays there. It's a very interesting part of the book of Jeremiah. This happens the same time we're talking about. We're going to have, a week from today, the great vision that Ezekiel had about the dry bones. Now, this is not a Christian picture of what's going to happen at the end time when the Messiah comes, but a Jewish synagogue presentation of the old age, once it's dark, and then finally the Messianic age is light, isn't it? And you see here not only Ezekiel, our friend, the way the Jews pictured him on one of the synagogues, it was a synagogue about the 3rd century AD, where the hand of the Lord picks him up by his hair, and he has these visions that we talked about. And here's Israel and Judah, the two parts of God's kingdom. And here's the Mount of Olives, which the book of Zechariah says, at the end time, when the last days come, see, the Mount of Olives today, if you're in Jerusalem, it's higher than the temple area. And that should never be, should it? Shouldn't the temple area be higher? So the prophet says, well, what's going to happen at the last days is the Lord's going to split the Mount of Olives in half. Half will go north and half will go north. And then Mount Zion will be what it should be, the highest of all mountains. Isn't it, you know that prophecy from Isaiah 2, in the latter days, the mount of the house of the Lord will be the higher of all mountains, and all nations will go to it. You know what I mean? That sort of vision of the future. Well, this is beginning to happen, and when that happens on Judgment Day, on the great day when the Messiah comes, this is split, and the bodies come out. Notice these bodies come out. And what do they do? Well, the angels, here's the Messiah, he's over the whole thing here. They put them back together, so you have a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And here they all stand, this is cut off a little here, resurrected Israel, resurrected Judah, and the 12 tribes. And over here, this cut off is the Mount Zion, the highest mountain. And that's how they pictured it messianic. Well, don't you know that in the New Testament, in Matthew 27, on Easter Day, doesn't it? Or no, it's on Good Friday. When Jesus dies, not only is the veil of the temple broken and the Gentile becomes alive, but there's an earthquake, and the bodies, this is only in Matthew's Gospel, of the saints rose after his resurrection. He was the first of the and followed them and appeared to many. Do you remember that? In other words, what was happening in Jerusalem on Good Friday at 3 o'clock? The end of the old world and the beginning of the new world. You see that? The fulfillment of everything that the Jews were waiting for and that Ezekiel is waiting for. Well, we'll take that up in detail a week from today. Next, please. Oh, wait a second. I usually am having somebody else do it. You see what creatures of habit we are. Now, this goes a little farther in the time of the exile, in the third generation of exiles. They stayed there a long time. The Lord raised up a prophet. Mr. Rowe says that he used that Presbyterian pastor that taught him the Bible as his model, because this pastor was so good in presenting all that part of the book, the second part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55. It has so much comfort to people who are in exile, you see that. And remember, they that wait on the Lord shall mount up like eagles. They shall not faint, they shall be strong. Young men will fall, you see that? And that's the whole, it's a beautiful portrait. So each one of the prophets has their own personality. And we're discussing Ezekiel, the kookiest of them all. But he's still worth it, and he's God's man. So I should be careful when I say this. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, you must excuse me, I have to teach undergraduates, and they fall asleep if you don't hit them on the head. Well, this is the king of Persia. Isn't that different? He's quite different. And he's mentioned by the prophet by name. Cyrus is going to do what? He's going to say the exiles can go home. He's going to knock off the Babylonians, and the people who have been kept there in captivity can go home. Comfort, comfort, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Tell her warfare is over. She's paid double for her sins, isn't it? She can go home. And so that's what happened underneath the Persians. And some of them came back. It was kind of tough. Jerusalem was destroyed, its walls destroyed. They came back kind of miserable, but they believed God's promises and they had prophets. This is the prophet Zechariah telling them how to clean up the temple area and get it all ready. Now, the second part of what I'm going to show you has to do with these manuscripts. I think it was you that asked about manuscripts last time. And I said, okay, we'll talk about this. This is the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Actually, the first cave is right here. There were a number of caves alongside here where they had buried their library. Now, this is the Wadi, the dry riverbed. And this was, they knew that there were ruins there. But they thought, well, since there were Roman coins, and they can't excavate everything in Jerusalem, in the Palestine, there's so much of it. They said, well, that was a Roman camp. And they never looked at it carefully until those little shepherd boys, and they happened to be Christian, Syrian Orthodox Christian boys, the shepherd boys came up here, they were with their sheep, and they threw up into this place and it clinked. They thought it was a genie. They went up to investigate, and what did they find? These jars with the manuscripts. They took them to their bishop, and their bishop took them to the American school in Jerusalem, and they found out that they had manuscripts 1,000 years older than they had. And then they went to excavate that whole section here where this community came together. You see Dead Sea is next to it. That's why it's called Dead Sea Scrolls, because it's down near the sea, where they had kind of a monastery. It isn't quite a monastery, but like that. And here they had all kinds of water. They had, of course, collect the winter water and to have water for the rest of the year, see, in a bunch of pools. So this is where you find the place where the scrolls were found. This is from the National Geographic again, a beautiful picture of how these monks buried their library because the Romans were coming. And they thought they would survive and come and pick them up, but they never survived. So they were buried for over 2,000 years or just left there, and hardly anybody gets down there. And they found many others. It's marvelous because a good share of them come from the time of Jesus, and we have a lot of new information on how people lived. It doesn't change our Bible. In fact, I think it authenticates what we have in the New Testament. I'm very much interested in this, as most scholars. Unfortunately, though you perhaps it'll make a difference to you, this is upside down. I turned it around. And this is from Isaiah. By the way, do you see the four dots? That's the four letters of the Lord's name. They did not write it. You see, we say that all the time. But please don't ever do that when you're an Orthodox Jew. Use the real name of God, Yahweh. That's his personal name, like my name is Ralph. But you never said that out loud, because the second commandment says what? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, doesn't it? And just to even get close to do it, therefore, instead of saying Yahweh, they said Lord, Adonai. And so we have that in our Bibles, kind of nicely in the old Bibles. Didn't you have Lord in large and small capital letters to show that it was the divine name of God? And here they didn't even at one of these points write it. By the way, notice they have something on the side here. They left out this section, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord. And then they finally put it in because it's repeated twice. And they finally put it in on the side. Notice how they put this together. They stitch it together. This happens to be made of papyrus. What do you think Ezekiel 8... this is parchment, excuse me. Skins of animals, clean animals. Ezekiel maybe ate the papyrus. We don't know for sure. We had that last time. This, unfortunately, is upside down too. But here you can see the letters here and here. They kind of write down what they kind of missed in there. And so if you find in your Bibles, especially, the RSV is very good, in any modern Bible, they'll have some footnotes, isn't it? And it says, the Hebrew says this to the Greek. That's where this comes from. And they're quite honest. The scholars are quite honest. You can trust that. If you want any more information, look at the introduction to see how they did that work. And it's very nice. How did they make these ancient books? Well, we actually find their scriptorium. This, again, is backside. They're not all left-handed. It's just, I put the slide in around. But it doesn't make that much difference. I didn't have time in between here to change that. This man reads it, and they write it. But they never wrote the vowels. They wrote only the consonants. And once in a while, there's a possibility of reading it one way or another. when you have to add it, and therefore once in a while we don't know. We try it, but that's the way, it's the human side of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that it isn't God's Word, it certainly is. Don't you think it was God's Word when the prophet said it orally before they wrote it down? Sure. Is it God's Word today if I preach it in the Spirit of the Lord? You better believe it. So don't just only say written Word of God. Without the written Word of God, we'd be lost, isn't it? And we have to have it, Scripture. But realize that it was the Word of God there before and is after. Especially we hear the Gospel of the New Testament. This, too, is upside down. I don't know what happened to me this morning. Well, you can see there are a lot of pools of water. Josephus talks a lot about that. And so I remember the old German Otto von Harnack, the theologian, he talked about the Essenes. And he said, ja, die Leutchen, those little people, they spend most of the time in the water, in the bathtub. Die sind gar nicht aus der Badewanne hinausgekommen. Well, you know, if you sinned, you had to wash yourself. By the way, all these washings and mikvahs go back to Ezekiel, chapter 37. We'll have that. No, pardon me, chapter 36. And I'll wash you with clean water and this whole thing. And even our Christian baptism, which is a baptism into Jesus' death and his resurrection. You're supposed to be dunked into the water and hold him down three times till they cry uncle and get rid of the old Adam and new. And we don't do it very well. I think it's valid, our way of doing it, just like our valid way of having the Lord's Supper with just a little a tidbit of the supper. I think it's quite valid for its meaning, and our liturgies help us with that. But really, I wish we all Lutheran churches were like the Baptists, had a real dunking place. Not that the others isn't important, but here's what they did. When they became a member of the community, were initiated, like we were initiated in Christianity with baptism, then they had to give certain promises and they were initiated. So that's Jewish initiation. And they also, Psalm 1 says, on thy word I will meditate day and night. The Hebrew word for word is I will murmur it all the time. So they took this literally, that somebody in this community had to be studying Scripture, word day and night, and often on this dais explaining it. They also had meals, and they had members of their community, 12 of them for the 12 tribes, and they had two messiahs. Not only a messiah from David's line, but they had a messiah from the priestly line. In Jesus we have both king and priest, isn't it? He fulfills all those things that weren't fulfilled. So you can see that this is kind of interesting stuff. It's a bit wild, too. So people have drawn a lot of wrong conclusions from it. But I think that it's, to me, it's not dangerous at all. In fact, you've got to study it. This is my last slide here. This, again, is backwards, as you can see from the English above. But it gives you the idea that this is from Daniel scraps. And this is the place where the book of Daniel changes from Hebrew, well here, chapter 2, verse 4a, to Aramaic, which is a cousin of Hebrew down below, all the rest of chapter 7. And it says, O King, live forever. And Malachor Leonana. So it has helped us an awful lot with manuscripts. Well, that's enough on manuscripts, in fact, a little too much. Can we turn on that light, please? And can someone turn, with the very end, lift it up, and turn it off. I think that won't take too long to do it. Because I don't want to cut you short on Ezekiel. But this helps. And if there are some things that are not clear, please, at the very end, yeah, closest to you, all the way up. You did it right first. The closest to you. That's right.
I just keep switching it.
Oh, all right, good.
I'm not doing something.
All the way up, all the way up.
Oh, there it is. I was getting the wrong button.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Good, thank you. Well, what do we want to do now? We want to take up that vision that Ezekiel has of the temple being defiled and abandoned by God. Destruction. He's going to move out. It's in chapters 8 to 11. And we were able to kind of finish it in the first session, and if I don't talk too much on all of it and read, we'll be able to do it in this session. So why don't you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'll, for the sake of a bit of time here, I'll read, I hope you don't mind. Ask a few questions on the side. In the sixth year of the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, remember I said that his major prophecies are all logged, aren't they? This would be September 17th. Today is the 18th of September. Almost an anniversary. And how many years ago? 592 plus 1991. Can you imagine how ancient this is? When you and I go to church, we come to ancient things, more ancient than the rest of our civilization ever knows. We come to ancient traditions. And I think that's extremely important. Because most people live just for the day, don't they? What they hear on the modern media and here we need a counterbalance. And I think if we... Remember, we had all these odd signs. He was kind of a kook, wasn't he? playing sandbox and models of the city of Jerusalem siege and all the rest of that. What do you think? Anyone?
He was a priest,
wasn't he? He was and he now had become... So they're not asking him to bring sacrifice. You can't have any sacrifice. You can't have an altar here in exile. They're asking him about what? What do Jews always talk about?
To return to Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Sure. You know, I had a boy that stayed with me, a mission boy from China, and he had a job across the street in the synagogue. And he said, the Jews are always arguing over there. He put up the flag and cleaned the place. And he said, what are they arguing? He said, well, Israel, Jerusalem. And so here, you know, they're wondering about the destruction of Jerusalem, because this guy is saying what? It deserves it, it's going to get it, isn't it? And they're rebelling. Remember, he says what? Don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Put your neck underneath the yoke, because that's the Lord's will. Imagine putting your neck underneath Hitler or Stalin. They don't like that. Get the idea? So this is tough. So they're sitting with him. The hand of the Lord fell upon me there. What does that mean? Does God have a hand like I do? He hauls off and hits me. It fell on me. It's some supernatural experience, isn't it, of this vision. So beyond our ordinary understanding. And behold, and lo, a form that had the appearance of a man. You notice this is an angelic being. It's going to be his interpreting angel that's going to tell him and give him a tour of Jerusalem and point out all the abominations that are in that city and why the Lord has to move out. That's what's going to happen here, see. Below it appeared to be his loins, it was fire, and above his loins like the brightness, appearance of brightness like gleaming bronze. He put forth a form of a hand. He took me by the lock of my head. We saw that in the Jewish synagogue, didn't it? By the hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces the north, where was the seat of jealousy, which provoked jealousy. So he's transported. He's lying there in Chalet 1 in his bed, but he has a dream of back in Tacoma in the University House, and it's just as vivid to him as if he were in Tacoma, isn't it? And this is an inspired vision through the Spirit. And where did he bring him? Here I put a map. If you were a bird and you could look at it, this is in the ancient times. He brought him, it says here, at the north, where there was a seat of jealousy, right here. And the entrance, here you've got the outer court, here are other entrances, and the inner court, here's the actual temple itself. And here's the back room. That's where the glory of the Lord is, his Shekinah, his presence. And that's where the Lord sits on his throne, invisibly, isn't it? And he has a cherub on each side, and the Lord is going to move out. First he's going to move out to the threshold, then he's going to move out over here, then he's going to move out here, then he's going to move out to the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to leave. And what's going to happen to Jerusalem? So these elders are really going to get what they don't want to hear. And what does that mean, elders? That means the head of a clan. You see that? People are responsible for a larger family. You know, that's what it is. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision that I had seen in the plain. So it's the same thing that he had seen when he was called. Verse 5. He said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes in the direction of the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north. Behold, north of the altar gate at the entrance was the image of jealousy. So over right along in here was it. Now, Jeremiah, nobody else talks about this, but Ezekiel knew it, that there's one stone there that once upon a time had been used in Canaanite pagan sacrifice to the fertility god Asherah, and it shouldn't be polluting the Lord. And there's a lot of stuff that's polluting. This is only the beginning of it. And that was the Canaanite deity, and that should not have been there, you see that.
That's what's meant by the image of jealousy.
Yes, mm-hmm. And it says there in the next verse, which provokes to jealousy. Who does it make jealous? Lord. Doesn't the Lord say, I'm a jealous God? That means I don't want you winking at anybody else. And you should, first commandment, you see that? They shall have no other gods. So that's why it's called that. Craig, in that nice book, remember this is our kind of study guide, and I really recommend it. It's excellent. There are copies in the bookstore. He says you can also translate the Hebrew, you can, of the goddess Asherah, which was the name of the goddess. But it's a kind of a play on words.
This version uses the term lust.
Lust, yes, precisely. Mm-hmm. Of lust, precisely. That would be the idea of fertility goddess. You see, she exposes herself. And this, you might be surprised, but the Canaanite worship consisted not only in sacrifice of a pig or things like that, but also in sexual intercourse with both male and female prostitutes. And that was part of your worship. Well, there's a tremendous amount of energy that's released in sexual intercourse, and certainly procreation. So this was holy, and then they've got many gods. You've got a goddess of fertility, and this is the goddess of fertility. But that should not be here in a monotheistic temple, you see that? And so Ezekiel, he knows a lot, and he's just not going to let that get by. So then what happens next? Well, verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations? Remember, I told you the word abomination means what makes you puke, throw up. Te'eva in Hebrew. They are committing here to drive me from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. He brought me now secondly to the door of the court. So now he's coming into this gateway here. Now there are a lot of rooms along here. And in one of these secret rooms is 70 elders. Now that's not just a chance group of old men. That means senators, the Senate. They no longer believe in God. What are they doing here? Well, let's look and see. They go through the motions, of course, of believing in God at the temple, but close to the temple they're polluting it. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall, so it was a small little place, not everybody could find it. And he said, Son of man, dig in the wall, and then I dug in the wall, and lo, there was a door. So a door to a secret chamber. You see that they're doing this in secret. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abomination that they're committing here. So I went in and I saw, and they're portrayed on the wall, round about, all kinds of creeping things. Didn't we have that on the Ishtar Gate? Mm-hmm. You can see that. That's the way they had it. I think that the scholars, including Craig, what's behind this is, you've seen Egyptian hieroglyphs, haven't you? This picture writing with all their deities, which are usually old various types of animals that they worshipped, and powers of what we call, Christians call, creation. But they, to them, that's deities, you see. And so these creepy, crawly things were there. And maybe what this means is that instead of knuckling down to the Lord's servant, Nebuchadnezzar, these people want to go to Egypt. We'll find that in our next session quite a bit. The politics is what? Don't listen to the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Revel and trust Egypt. Egypt will pull you out. And so this seems to be what they're doing. Well, anyway, they have loathsome beasts, all kinds of idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Janazai the son of Siphon standing among them. And we find, and archaeologists found this, interesting, impression of a seal from this same man. And it says Janazai, I'll pass this around later here, and here it says Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king. So he was there. We know that Shaphan, his father, had helped King Josiah in the Reformation. But the next generation is no longer faithful. Do you see that? And under this crisis, who did they go to? Egypt. And they're worshiping with... Isn't that the idea of incense? They worship. I'll pass this around just a minute. I have something else I want to show you first, though. Look what it says here. Each had his censer in his hands, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. So they're worshiping, isn't it? As if this is divine and they can help them instead of calling on the one true God. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken his land. So I suppose that's what they said. Well, we're left in the lurch. We've lost our leadership and everything else. So we better trust what? Our politics, isn't it? And the politics of being pro-Egypt. And so they worship their Egyptian deities. And he said to me, this interpreting angel, you will see still greater abominations which they commit. What's the next one? The third one. He brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And there sat women weeping for Thomas. So this would be in my little map here. You're getting inside here. And there are women who are sitting there weeping, but whom? For that god, a Babylonian god called Tammuz, who dies every year when fertility and vegetation dies, and who rises every year, and they are not weeping, they're weeping for a pagan god in the temple of the Lord. Do you see why this place is ripe for destruction? Have you seen this, O Son of Man? He says. Verse 15, you will see still greater abominations than these. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and at the door of the temple of the Lord, this is the greatest of all these abominations, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces to the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. So here's where they are. They put their rumps toward the Lord, and they look out here to the east where the sun is rising and worship the sun. Going way back to the ancient paganism that was there before the Israelites ever came. This reminds me of something I taught in the mission school, and I remember accompanying some of the seminarians to a high school in which they were having Christian Bible study. And one of the high schoolers, native, was telling about how somebody in their village had gone back to the old paganism and was out there planting in his potato patch and calling and worshiping on the sun. And how that just, these Christians, even though they're new Christians, knew that was way wrong. It was just a terrible sort of thing. But here, who do you think these 25 are? The priests. That becomes clear from what follows here. So not only is the leadership of the elders, you see, of the people, and the people in general, idolatrous, but who else is idolatrous? Even the priests. They go through the motions of worshiping God, but their faith is vain. They don't really believe it. In their hearts, they're atheists. That's what they are. Or have other gods. We'd say that atheist today, that's more today. Well, anyway, what happens then? Verse 17, he said to me, have you seen O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they have filled the land with violence? And he said, then if you go out to the land, this is only the beginning of it, they have all kinds of violence, and they provoke me further to anger. Oh, they put the branch to their nose. That was a pagan custom of worship. Therefore, I will deal in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I'll not hear them. They'll pray, but does the Lord listen to such prayers? No. In other words, well, parents know this. Real concern sometimes means what? No. And here's the Lord's no. He cried in my ears a loud voice, saying, draw near, you executioners of the city. Now, this is going to be interesting. You know that in the story of the Passover, that when they killed the Passover lamb, they had to do what with the blood? On the outside of the door, and to keep away the angel of death, the demon of death that would otherwise come in and kill them, isn't it? As he did the Egyptians and those that didn't have the blood of the lamb. Well, here, that happens many times. For instance, the angel of death was sent by the Lord to go against King David when David numbered the people and broke God's will. And David had to go out, this is 2 Samuel chapter 24, and wrestled with that angel. And in that case, like Jacob, he overcame. And the Lord stopped the plague, didn't get to Jerusalem. And you remember, Jacob wrestled with the Lord. That's in it. Here, there's nothing like that. There's no chance of this. Except when he's going to have these seven executioners, there's one of them that's going to bring a little salvation. Let's read that. This is interesting. Lo, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, with their faces north, every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was, that's the seventh one, a man clothed in linen. That means he's a priest, you see that, like Ezekiel was. With a writing case in his hand, he's going to be a scribe. And they went and they stood by the bronze altar. What else does he see? Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. I told you, the Lord's going to move out. Get the idea? He's going to move. There would be the threshold. Finally, he's going to move out here. Finally, he's going to move here. Finally, he's going to move all the way. Finally, he's going to be entirely gone. So this is the beginning of it. He called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in. This is what we had last time in that remnant of the hair that was put in the garment of the prophet. Do you remember that? And here there is a remnant. So there are some people who are not idolatrous. And what are they going to be signed with? The sign is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, like our A to Z, and it was Atoth. And this is the way Atoth was written in those days. It happens to be, by coincidence, a cross. St. Augustine and all the rest of the church fathers said that's what it was. They say that's what mark that God put on Cain to protect him, too. So Cain was baptized, too. Isn't that the sign that we have when we're baptized as a sign? That we're baptized not just with water, but into the death and resurrection of Christ. And, and we have it in the new liturgies, and I think it's pretty good. Not everybody's used to it, but on Ash Wednesday, the sign of the cross, you're going to die, but in Christ you have resurrection. I'm going to pass around here something together with these angels. And by the way, these demons come from Babylon, and there are seven of them. And then here's that Jenaziah seal. And what I pass around here, and I'll start that at the other end, is Albrecht Dürer's picture from the book of Revelation. Of, some people have the mark of a beast on it, and some people have the mark of the lamb. Here are the four angels that come from the four winds, and the angel puts the mark of the lamb. And Albrecht Dürer is pictured right here. Was a famous woodcuts. If you will keep these in a row, then it'll get around, and then we'll start the other one way at the other end, and then see to it that it gets in a row, and then go on so that everybody gets that kind of watch a little bit, or some people will be missed. But that's the idea, that are some going to be preserved, a remnant? That's always in the prophets, get the idea? There's always going to be a remnant. So, he says, verse 5, pass through the city, put a mark, and to the others, that's at verse 5, that'd be the others, 6, he said, pass through the city after him and smite. Your eyes shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children, women. It's very terrible. I called him a little bizarre. He likes to emphasize the bad part of it, doesn't it? Little children and all that. In other words, he really wants you to get his message, you see that? And he almost overstates it that way. But touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. In 1 Peter it says, judgment begins at the house of God. Now you can have your own opinions about present day Christianity and the churches and everything else, but I think 1 Peter is right. that the judgment began with those very priests who were the most responsible, and then went out to all the people. And judgment, in other words, just as the greatest sins are committed within the church. You see, don't think that only Christ dwells in the church. Antichrist dwells in the church too, just as much. And just as we ourselves are not only Christians, but we have the old Adam. And we have to know that it's still there. It's drowned sacramentally, isn't it? And when we live by faith, it's also not living there. And we'll only get rid of it when we come to the resurrection. And so that's a great possibility that we could just imagine that we would not be in judgment. Doesn't the Bible actually say, 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive in our bodies what we have done? Nobody wants to hear that anymore. They just think you float into heaven, no matter what. And I don't think that we, if we're going to remain Christians, God will take care of the other people in his own way. I have no doubt about that. But for us who have that commitment, who are baptized, there's no out on that. And so here it is. Judgment begins at the sanctuary. A little word, but it really says a lot, doesn't it? And so they began with the elders who were before the house. Verse 7. Then he said to them, defile the house, fill the courts with the slain. Can you imagine? That's where the first destruction goes, right here. It's stinking. Do you think Ezekiel liked to prophesy this and say this? No, this has been the most holy place he knew. Do you see that? And here he has to prophesy very much against it. So go forth. So they went forth and they smote the city. And while they were smiting, I was left alone and I fell upon my face and I said, oh Lord, you can't do it. Isn't he a nice guy? That's what a prophet should do. Pray for all the heathen. And he says, wilt thou destroy all that remains of Israel in the outpouring of thy wrath upon Jerusalem? You're going to destroy everybody? He said to me, the house of the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, the city full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I pity. I will requite their deeds upon their heads. In other words, stand up, Ezekiel. I don't try to intercede for these people. This is the end. It wasn't really the end of the people, you see that, but as far as the destruction of that city and the whole setup, it was. And verse 11, lo, the man clothed in linen with a writing case on his side. So the good angel among them brought back the word saying, I've done what you've commanded. So he's gone on all of his routes, all the way through the city, comes back to headquarters, says it's all done. What can happen then? Well, you can guess. We're almost out of time. We've got 5 minutes yet, don't we? Okay. Well, we can do a lot if I rush. Chapter 10, we've done the most important part so far. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the firmament that was over the heads of the cherubim. I don't think I'm going to read all this, because didn't we have that whole business of the firmament?
Yeah.
And the throne on the top, you see that? And there was a kind of a wheels below it, was a kind of a chariot throne which could move, and it could move one way and it could move another way. And this kind of repeats it. So it's the same sort of thing. Because you see, the Lord is finally going to move out, and only a priest with linen can go in to this place where the fire of God is. Only a priest could touch the sacred fire, see that? Even if you were a second-class priest, a Levite, you couldn't do that. You couldn't shed blood. You could help skin the cattle after they were slaughtered and all the rest, but if you were a Levite, you couldn't do that. This is in the book of Leviticus, you see, all those rules are given. And so this is very, very clear that when this priest goes in here and takes out the fire, he's going to cast it all over, and that's where fire and brimstone is going to come on the whole city. And that's what the destruction is. And the Lord is moving out. Well, let's read just that part. That chapter 10, verse 6 is what I'd like just talked about. Then when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in. He stood beside the wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim and the fire that was between the cherubim. He took some of it, and he put it into the hands of the man in linen
who took it and went out. And, well, I guess you can kind of see what's happening here. We could read all of this, but why don't you read verse 18 then? We'll just kind of skip here to so we can finish in the last minute here. Then the glory of the Lord went from the threshold of the house, right here, and stood above the cherubim, so it lifts up. Then it lifted up, the cherubim lifted up their wings, and they mounted from the earth in my sight. They went forth, the wheels under them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the house. So this would be the east gate of the house. So they kind of hover there for a while. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And these were the living creatures that I saw when I was Kibar. Well, that he describes, I don't have to do that much more. And now comes a terrible thing right here in this courtyard. He sees the ministers of state, the people who are still running Jerusalem. And you know what they're talking about? New subdivisions and new houses. And they say, you know, the people who were sent to exile, they got what was coming. But and they were the bad meat. They were cast out of the cauldron. But we are the nice, good, juicy meat, and everything is great. Aren't people that way? Judgment Day is just about to come, and here they think that they'll survive. And so here that comes. Well, I'm surprised at this whole section now. I hope you don't mind my saying this. Verse 5. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus saith the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel. So you think, O house of Israel. For I know the things will come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city. You have filled it with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. In other words, instead of you being the best meat that had been preserved and the exiles being the bad meat that was cast out, this city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be the very thing. So he takes up what they said. Well, I can't really read all of that. Verse 13 is a surprising one. It came to pass while I was prophesying. Now imagine, in his dream, he's prophesying. It's on kind of on two levels here. That Pethiah, the son of Benaiah, died. So one of these leaders of those priests died right on the spot. It's like when that man Hananiah, that Jeremiah had a run-in with. He died too. Jeremiah, and he died, and everybody said, wow. So here he died. And then what does Ezekiel do in his dream here? This is on two levels. I fell down upon my face and I cried a loud voice and said, oh Lord, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Aren't you going to stop somewhere? You're going to go all the way? And then comes, ladies and gentlemen, a marvelous salvation oracle. So marvelous that I don't have time to read it all. But let me just look at it. He said, yes, judgment upon what is wicked, but salvation to my remnant. I guess the best place for me to start is verse 16, if you don't mind. Thus says the Lord, though I remove them far off among the nations, he's talking about the exiles, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. So even though they live in exile, are they without the Lord? No. By the way, what happened? Didn't Jesus say when he came into Jerusalem, this place is going to be destroyed? And they asked him, by what authority do you try to cleanse the temple? You have no authority. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, isn't it? The temple of his body. And for Christians, we don't have to go to Jerusalem and fight like the Muslims and the Jews over there in the Holy Land for that Dome of the Rock. And I think Christians should say no to the Jews on this and no to the Gentiles. Stand on our own ground. And like the Pope say, this should be an international city. You can make up your own mind about it, but I think we've got to be independent. It can't just be like the Muslims. They like to have their enemies be our enemies, you see that? And the Jews the same way. I think Christians have to be independent here. And we've got a good leader on that in the present Pope. And so I think you make up your own mind on that. But I think here, the Lord is a sanctuary even when we're in exile, isn't it? He isn't dependent upon that building, that box. And verse 17 gets nice. But I can't read all of that. He says, I'm going to bring them back. And verse 19 is the best. I'll give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I'll take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart transplant. And give them the heart of flesh, isn't it? In other words, who calls, enlightens, sanctifies, and keeps us in the one true faith? The Holy Spirit through the gospel. And that's where we get it. And that's what they had there too. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey me. And they shall be my people and I'll be their God. So is he only a prophet of doom? In the midst of this, he's telling these people also the good side of it. You see that? Don't we expect that also of our preachers to preach both law and gospel? They have to exploit our sins. I expect that of pastors. And I think that we shouldn't feel that he's just moralizing and better than thou if he exposes our sins. I expect that. And that he also preaches Christ the crucified, the Savior. So everybody is condemned by the law and everybody is saved by the gospel and by faith. And I think that's what Ezekiel has. So this is very central to what our tradition has been.